So what do you do when you see corruption in high places? Now, the vast majority of people do two things. Number one, they complain. They do a lot of that today, don't they? Number two, they resist. And sometimes they resist properly and many times improperly. We have to be reminded what the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 13 when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities and that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. We realize that sometimes they take over bounds of their authority, but we realize, as it says there, that it's actually for our good that they are in authority and they're doing something for us to live by. But we also know that sometimes they go overboard, as seen in the book of Revelations chapter 2 and 3, where the overboard of the Roman government was to call for people to bow the knee to Caesar as Lord, and of course, they were called not to do that, and so we have to realize that there are some things, when it goes too far, when we're told to do something that is against biblical principles. But we also have to realize, when we look at our leaders and we judge them for their corruptness, as we see their corruptness, we have to do one thing. Before we point out the fault in another person, Jesus said, before you can take the speck out of someone's eye, you need to take the beam out of your own eye. We have to realize, who are we to judge? And I realize that you see some corruption that's very great, and so you really want to call it out, and yet we also have to realize it's time for us to look at ourselves as well. The third area is the fact that we're told in the book of 1 Timothy to pray for all people. He says, for supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving made for all people, and for kings and those in high places. So even though we may not like them, we are called to pray for them. That's what God says. And he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For he says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what else can be done? Well, those three things are pretty good. You follow the orders, okay? You live an obedient life, not complaining, okay? You live a life in subjection to those. You also realize that you yourself have faults, and so we need to be mindful of that. And number three is that we give ourselves to pray. What else can be done? When you look at the life of David then, and you see the corruption, he takes up the arms of praying to God about this. I call it a lament. It is considered a lament. Well, I consider it a lament. It may not be by the commentators, but they're just common haters, right? All right, so they may not like it, but I see all the aspects of lament. So what's what David is doing in Psalm 58? So as I read it, I want to point out four things. I'm going to look at four areas of this. Number one, there's a calling out of the corruption in verses 1 and 2. Of course, a lament has four aspects. And number one, there's the aspect of crying to God or addressing God. Number two, there's a complaint. And so number one is the complaint, okay? And number three, in a lament, there is a specific request, and sometimes those are seen as what we would call imprecatory request. We want God to do something about this individual, and as he points out, we'll see that in verses 6 through 9, where he calls for God's judgment. And then the fourth thing of a lament is there's a raising of a standard, or there's an expression of faith in God and in his sovereignty. So back to the outline then, a calling out of corruption, verses 1 and 2, the truth behind the corruption, verses 3 through 5, and a calling for God's judgment in verses 6 through 9, and a lifting up of the standard of God in verses 10 through 11. Let me read it. Psalm 58, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? And by the way, it's a small g, it's not a large g, it's not God. And we'll point out here in a moment, these are judges, and another word for rulers is sometimes translated as God. So, do you indeed decree what is right, you judges? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops his ears so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth of their mouths, tear out the fangs of their young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like the water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Wow, I need to unpack that one, right? Because it looks pretty violent. Okay, and it sounds like it. And David is really upset about the fact that what they're doing is that these corrupt judges are bringing corruption in the nation. Before we unpack it, let's look at the title or the preface there, what it says, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David. I always thought it was a mikdam was a kind of a type of liturgy. And it is that, but here's the exact meaning of it, to engrave. And so the thought is, these psalms, actually 4 out of 6 psalms that were written by David when he was on the run from Saul, and most of the time he dwelt in a cave. Just stop and think about it. What is he doing while he's dwelling in a cave? He's engraving this psalm in the walls of the cave. Now, I've never engraved anything, but it seems like it would take a long time, wouldn't it? Maybe that's why the psalms are short. Anyway, so he's engraved that, and notice it says, and this has the sign, according to Do Not Destroy. Now, if you wrote something on the walls of a cave, put up the sign, don't destroy this. I'm coming back. I want to see it again. Okay, so I don't know. It sounds kind of real. But anyway, I just want to chase this rabbit for a second. Now, God has put that sign over his word. Psalm 12 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver that is refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them, will guard them from this generation and forever. So, God also puts up the sign on his word, do not destroy. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, it makes it real clear. It says, anyone hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. Anyone that takes away the words of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city which are described in the book. Well, so God puts that same notation on his word. Do not destroy. All right, verse 1. And this first section in verses 1 and 2 I call calling out the corruption. This is where David, even though he's addressing God, you see his address to God several times, including in verse 6 when he says, oh God, again that's a type of passionate plea to God. And yet here is his complaint. Do you decree what is right, you gods? And I mentioned this before, that the word is gods with a small g, and it comes from a word that actually means muteness or silence. Sometimes it's translated silent ones. Sometimes it's also translated, it's a little derivative of that same word, says mighty ones or rulers in the book of Psalms. And so he says there, do you judge the children uprightly? Evidently not. Now, let's go back to these rulers or judges in the land. What are they for? Back in the days of Moses. Okay, remember Moses' father-in-law said, you work too hard. He was making all these judgments. And so they appointed rulers in different places. And then part of those rulers was the fact that he appointed some to be judges. Judges. Okay, so it says here that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. And you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment is God's judgment. Okay, now, what is he getting at? In the land, Israel was a big place. One person couldn't just judge, do all the judging. And so it was dispersed. There were judges appointed to hear the cases of the people. What happens with judges in our day, in every day, people with a little authority go overboard and they become corrupt. It happened even in the days, stop and think about it, the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet was a good and godly man, wasn't he? He heard directly from God and he spoke the truth. He had 2 sons that were appointed judges. And they were corrupt. And the people even cried out when they were crying out for the king. They said that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Wow. Okay, so that gives us a feeling for what David is experiencing here. We don't know exactly when in his life, probably when he was on the run from Saul. And so there were judges, and many times, maybe he appealed to a judge about how he was being mistreated by Saul, but he was turned away. And so he realized that the corruptness of the land was prevalent in these judges. Now, just to show you, let's go back to a positive side. This is many generations after David. There was a king, Jehoshaphat, who's reinstating judges in the land. And he said this, he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let that fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. There is no injustice with the Lord or partiality or taking bribes. Okay, so how about this corruption in high places? What does it look like? Well, as I mentioned, if you read the Community Bible Reading Journal, you realize that we read Psalm 82 yesterday. In Psalm 82, these words sound familiar to Psalm 58, when he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless and maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Evidently, they weren't. And so that was something that was going on. Okay, so that kind of gives you a feel for this, but I want to jump down to verses 3 through 5. Because here's what he points out. The corruptness that you see cannot be mended by calling people to change their ways. Because the corruptness that you see is really out of a corrupt heart. Listen to it. He says in verse 3, mankind is corrupt even from conception. He says, the wicked go astray from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Let's go through several scriptures I have on your outline. In Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so that death spread upon all men because all have sinned. We inherited Adam's sin, and therefore we are born sinners. And because we are sinners, we sin. All right? And we inherited that sin. We can't get out of that. We're born, as he says, the wicked are estranged even from the womb. And they go astray from birth. Psalm 51, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Psalm 25, he says, I was sinned even from my youth. In Ezekiel chapter 12, it says that the people are a rebellious house. And in Romans chapter 8, it says this, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. All right, so he's looking at the corrupt nature of these individuals that are corrupting the land, and he says, wait a minute, let's back up this train here before we throw the darts too much. They can't. They're just living out the evil that into which they were born, and that's what we should look at too. Consequently, change does not happen because people are told or legislated. It's a matter of change of heart. Sinners do not change no matter how much pleading, as he says in verse 3 or verse 4, he says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what do they do? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Consequently, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And then it says this, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Whoa, what do we do? Romans or John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus and he were having this talk about it, and Jesus went on to say, do not marvel. I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God must change the heart. We see the evidence of that when a person has a heart towards God or is open toward the things of God, but we can't make it happen. You see the wind blow, you see the trees move, but you don't know where it comes from or where they're going, where it's going. It's where in John chapter 1, Jesus says he came to his own does not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed on his name, to them gave he power to become the children of God, who were born, it says, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So John chapter 5, verse 24, we see the evidence. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death into life. He has passed from death into life. Isn't that good? That says if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have passed from death into life. Okay, but he says here, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They shut up their ears. They don't want to hear it. They can't hear it. And so he's pointing this out, saying, what I think he's really doing in this, if there's going to be a change, God, you need to change the hearts of these people. You need to work on them. Okay? Because unless God works on them, they won't change. And if they won't change in their heart, because they can't change their heart, God has to change it. Okay? But if he doesn't do that, it's just going to be the same. Wow, that tells us a great need to pray that God would bring salvation to those in judgment in our land even today. All right, we go on to the third point. And the third point is an interesting point because verses 6 through 9 look pretty violent, doesn't it? Break their teeth, tear out their fangs. May they be like water that vanishes away. Okay, let them be like a snail that dissolves or a stillborn child. Wow. Sounds pretty harsh, David. All right, let's remember what a lament is. A lament is addressing God. A lament talks very openly and honest about what's going on in a complaint. He has made that known in verses 1 through 5. Okay? And it's also very important that a true lament has a very honest and open request. Here's what I want you to do, God. And sometimes, when you're making a request, do you ever ask for dumb things from God? Have you ever asked for dumb things? And then or maybe we could just paint it. Could you ever ask for dumb things? Why, of course, we all have. Isn't it wonderful that we have the assurance from Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But it says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, that tells us two things. Number one, sometimes we don't even have the words to say what really is on our hearts. And the Holy Spirit groans because we need to lift our burden. We don't even know how to lift it. And so he's lifting it. And something about lifting and groaning go together. Okay, Nick's not here to pick on, but I know that when he lifts those heavy, 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 heavy weights, that Josh, I think you've probably seen him. Does he groan a little bit? Okay. All right, that's the picture. Sometimes you have such a heavy, 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 heavy burden on your shoulders and you take it to the Lord in prayer and you can, sometimes it's beyond expression. Sometimes all you can do is cry. Sometimes you just, I don't even know what I have words for. And what you have the assurance is the Holy Spirit is lifting that up and he's groaning because he's lifting. He's carrying the weight. And he even groans with groans that are too big for even words to say. It's just groans. But there's something else about this. I believe what the Holy Spirit does is interpret our prayers. Sometimes Gracie and what's that other one, child's name? Sometimes they will say things that you maybe can't make it out just perfectly. And you have to look to the parent. What was that they said? Okay, sometimes we pray for things that are pretty dumb. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is saying to God the Father, what Bob meant to say was, he straightens it out. He says that to the Father, but he also continues to work on me so that I think like the Father thinks about that subject. Wow. So, the Holy Spirit's at work in David in his prayer. Because sometimes when we look at this, we say, this seems like pretty violent words, doesn't it? And so we need to take it down and see what David is implying here. But to also realize that in Revelation chapter 6, it says that those who had been slain, okay, those who have been slain for the word of God are in heaven, and they're at the throne of God, and they're crying out, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Sounds like people in heaven are praying that God would do something about the fact that they have been slain for the word of God. So here's David, he's in the midst, and it sounds like he's being really troubled by these judges that are performing acts of not really good judgment, but poor judgment. So, the first thing he does, and it says in verse 6, he says, Oh God, break the teeth of their mouth in their mouths and tear out the fangs of their young lions. I'm going to call this defanging the enemies. He calls on God to defang them. Now, similar words in Psalm 57, when he says, My soul is in the midst of lions, I lie it down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. Isn't it interesting when sometimes we are faced with people who say some really bad things to us, hurtful things. And David here is accounting that. Evidently these judges are saying things bad to him, and he feels like they're cutting him, and so he says, defang them, Lord. How does God defang? Not God can defang the lion, as it says in the book of Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was on the den of lions. Sometimes we say Daniel was in the lion's den. No, he was in a den of lions. You could be in a lion's den and there were no lions there. You just spend a nice night in the lion's den. But he was in a lion's den with lions. He was in a den of lions. Okay, and it says the angel of the Lord shut their mouths. That's interesting, isn't it? So David says, I want you to defang them. What is it? Take away the harshness of their words. Secondly, in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, let them vanish like the water that runs away. I was bringing this up. Brent Bergman and I go through our sermons every week and talk about them. And I brought this up, and he says, you know what that's like? He says, when I take my kids to the beach and we make a fort and we try to fill the moat around the fort with water. Have you ever dumped water in a moat at the beach? What happens is it doesn't last very long, does it? All right, that's what he's talking about. He says, basically, what he's saying is cause their influence to pass away quickly. You ever notice what Jesus did? When Judas Iscariot was in the presence of Jesus and the disciples, and Judas had made arrangements for him to go to these religious rulers, and Jesus knew it all the time. And so Jesus permitted Judas to go, and he said this, go and do what you're going to do quickly. I thought that was interesting. Do it quickly. What if Judas had been around for the whole night? Do you think he would have influenced any of the other disciples? Now, we realize Jesus was in control. Don't get me wrong. But stop and think about it. Jesus called him to go out and do what he had to do quickly. There was one of my old friends, no, my old friend, I call him favorite, how's that? Old guy in the Old Testament, his name Hezekiah. You like Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a good king. Here's what Hezekiah did when the Assyrians came up to fight against Judah, and Hezekiah saw them coming up, and they sent a word to Hezekiah and said, we're going to clean your clock. Okay, and so he brought this this paper, this letter to him, and so here's, get your terms of surrender ready because we're going to come after you. So what did Hezekiah do? He went up to the house of the Lord. You know, it'd be like coming here and the communion table's here. Spread it out. Here it is, Lord. Look at this. I don't know what to do. You're the one that's in control. And God sent him word of peace. And what happened was, it says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. No problem. No problem. Okay, so that's what David's saying. It says, let them vanish like water that vanishes. Look at that last part of verse 7. He says, when he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Arrows that won't stick. The arrows have caused division. The arrows cause problems. Their judgments are causing problems in the land. He said, make their arrows not stick. Remember when David had his friend, good friend, Ahithophel, who aligned himself with David's son Absalom, when Absalom was leading a charge against David. And so David, when he heard that heard that Ahithophel went over to Absalom, because he knew that he was a well-respected man of great wisdom and knowledge, and he would be giving guidance to Absalom. So here's what David did. Blunt, this is what he's calling on God to blunt the arrow of Ahithophel when he said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Is that what happened? Exactly. Because Ahithophel's guidance was not accepted. And then he went out and hanged himself. So, how do we blunt the arrows? I was just going to get to this in a moment. Because understand that the fiery darts of the wicked one are coming at us all the time. And sometimes it's through people that are corrupt or whatever, and they throw the darts at us. And we need to be able to blunt the arrows, right? We understand God is working at us, but he's also given us guidance how to blunt the arrows. Ephesians chapter 6, it says we are to take the shield of faith. The shield of faith, just stop and think about it, is like hard surface between two surfaces, right? Okay, so we have the shield of faith, and we have the promises of God, the Word of God, and we have God's power and authority. So faith is between God's promises and God's unchanging authority. Okay, it stops things. So we look at the words this way. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for it. We need the Word of God in our lives. We need the promises of God that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says they're exceedingly great and precious promises. Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the promises of God. And also the attribute of God says his covenant never changes. He never, never changes. It will blunt the arrows of the wicked. Verse 8, it says, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. The enemy will be on a self-destructive pathway. Psalm 56, it says, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves. Self-destructive. Let me jump over to Jeremiah 5, verses 26 through 29. Let me just read from verse 29. It says, there are wicked men in Judah at the time. Jeremiah is prophesying against them. And God says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? The problem with corruption in leadership is corrupt leadership leads people to corruption. And the problem with corrupt leadership is many times corrupt leadership has come from corrupt people who have allowed and even drawn the banner for those who are corrupt leaders. I go back to many times to, you know, I had a great seminary professor in Dr. Douglas Kelly, who probably loved this country more than anybody else, even though he was well-versed and taught overseas and over in England and Scotland and Paris. And anyway, he pointed out, you know, he was, 10 years, 12 years older than me, and anyway, pointed out that this country started its corruption after World War II. When you stop and think about it, this country was, we were never a Christian nation per se, but what we were was a nation that gave credibility to Christianity. It was a safe haven for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place that sent out missionaries all over the world. It was a place where the church found a safe haven and a blessing. And consequently, we had influence in our government. Many of us remember the days there used to be blue laws. You didn't open a business on Sunday. That was not allowed because, number one, Christians wouldn't put up with it. Number two, we didn't support it. You'd go out of business. It was stupid to be open on Sunday. But it just kind of corroded and corroded and corroded and corroded. And next thing you know, today, businesses can't thrive without being open on Sunday. Except for Chick-fil-A, of course. Now, stop and think about it. Our country, when we turn to the turn of the 20th century, was in some dire times and we went into World War I. People prayed. There was the Great Depression, and people prayed. There was World War II, and people prayed. And after World War II became a time of prosperity, and churches did away with prayer meetings. Very, very few churches have prayer meetings today. And those prayer meetings are very, very poorly attended, because people aren't praying. Do you wonder why we have corruption in the land? God's people quit living holy lives. We turned into the world. The world went corrupt, and we followed suit. And today, when we live in a country that murders babies, people who are murderers are celebrated on national television and media. What would we say? Jeremiah says, in the words of God, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation like this? If ever there was a time to call for a national repentance, but it begins with us. Begins with you and me, living a holy and righteous life, praying that God in heaven would have mercy upon us, and learning from David to lament over these things. So he says in the last part of verse 8, nip this like a bud, like the stillborn child who would never sees the sun. Nip this problem. The problem began in Israel in Judges chapter 2. And all throughout Judges it says, there rose up another people that didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what he had done to this generation. And they went off into corrupt ways and just did whatever they pleased in their own sight. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, this do so quickly in verse 9 when he says, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, or whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. God can sweep out the corruption in one easy step. He can. There was a corrupt time in the book of Acts chapter 2, and the people, you stop and think about it. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the day of Pentecost, what were they saying in Jerusalem? Yeah, this one died. His disciples took the body. And we don't believe a word of it, right? But there were some devout people who came from all over the area because they knew something was going on. They had read the book of Daniel. They knew with their weeks how that added up, and they were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Not only that, there were 120 that met in an upper room, and they were praying. Here's what it says. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Suddenly. By the way, suddenly is what God says he will do when he suddenly brings judgment. Could be judgment on a country, could be judgment at the end, when he says, when you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and security, comfort, then sudden destruction will come on them like as labor pains come on a pregnant woman when they cannot and they will not escape. Okay, the last point, and this is where David is lifting up the banner. I believe what he's giving us evidence of the fact he's crying to God, but he's also trusting in God to do a great work. And so what I call this is in the book of Isaiah chapter 59. I like to quote it from the King James Version because it just sounds good, you know. I've been quoting it this way ever since I began to preach. And so Isaiah 59 and verse 19 is one of my favorite verses, and it goes like this. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Have you ever felt like the enemy was coming in like a flood? Yeah, we all felt that. It's almost like the floodgates are out, right? The enemy has come in like a flood. He says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against. What's the standard? Well, the standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty conqueror of sin and Satan and death itself. Yeah. Lifting up that standard. And the standard says, no more. That's it. No farther. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. All right. Verse 10 then is, the righteous shall rejoice. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, I'll get to that last part in the first part, after the first part. Oh, the first part first, right? The first part is, the righteous shall rejoice at the vengeance, when he sees vengeance. Do you know that Proverbs chapter 24 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and he be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Oh? You ever do that? Nah, 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 you got it. Okay. Okay, that's what the first reading of this may feel like that. The righteous people are saying, oh, God, do something, and God does something. Ha, 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 ha. You see, it doesn't pay. No, 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 no. Proverbs says, don't do that because God can turn it completely the other way. So what do we do? Especially when he says he bathes his feet in the blood of the wicked. He's not afraid of this. The righteous are not afraid of what's going on. He sees the wicked just trampled down, and I believe what he's doing there is bringing praise to the Almighty God who is above this, where he says in Revelation chapter 5, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. That's not taking delight in the fact that our enemies are down. It's taking delight that God has won the victory. And so, yes, the wicked may have gone down and his blood so deep that it seems to be covering our feet. But our attention is not on the wicked and their being down. Our attention is on the one who gave the victory. To him be glory and honor both now and forevermore. Amen. All right, so the last verse then is a declaration that what David truly believes. The mankind will say, surely there is a reward for righteous, the righteous, and surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Several weeks ago, Jimbo Mullen was here and he preached from Acts chapter 17. But let me read a couple of the words that he spoke on. He says, God commands all people everywhere to repent from Acts 17 because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by the raising him from the dead. Oh, there's going to be one person do the judgment at the final end. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And God says he is the one who's going to be judging. Okay, there's a final judgment. Oh, David is crying for a judgment now, but he's also seeing the fact that God will have the final say of judgment. How's that look? Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want you to notice something here. Number one, he keeps talking about the dead. Who are the dead? The dead are raised, but they're the dead. The dead are the ones that we were at one time when it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in trespasses and in sin. But God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he raised us up together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the dead are judged from the books of everything that had done, said, or thought, which sent them to eternal punishment. But the other people there are in the book, singular, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There is a final judgment. And yes, because of this, we go back to what our job is, to respect our government, to do what is right, to live a holy life, always looking at ourselves. Where have we erred? Where do we need to repent? But also to be in prayer for them and lament over their sin. Praying as David prayed here, looking for God to bring judgment in the land. May God help us. What a beautiful psalm. Was David looking for God to just kill these people? I don't believe so. Look at what God, he's looking for God to change the hearts of these people and bring true repentance. Wouldn't that be a great day to see that? God is able to do it, and able to do it suddenly. May we be in prayer that he would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the divine prospect that you've given us here. Thank you for the expectation of your judgment. But, O God, have mercy upon us. Give us grace to live a holy and righteous life, ever looking for the coming judgment, knowing that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Help us to flee to him, but also be quick to pray for our leaders. Be quick to pray for others, but to shine as lights in this world. God, we need your help and pray that you would have mercy upon us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.